Our scripture reading this morning will be from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. There we read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
We're going to be studying rather extensively in our study this morning, again from the book of Hebrews. We began a study from the book of Hebrews last Lord's Day morning, noticing the expression, "let us," indicating that the writer is including himself in the admonitions that he writes to these Christians who are converted from a Jewish background. The difficulties, of course, that they are endeavoring to overcome are manifest throughout this book. If you can imagine yourself, one such as they, who's had a very religious background, all of your relatives are part of the same religion that you are, and so this has been characteristic for about 1,500 years. And now somebody comes along and they're about to change some things. You think you might find that difficult. Well, indeed. And as we look at these people, they have left the practices of Judaism, as historically significant as it was in their minds and in their families. They've become Christians. And now, because of persecution, some of them being persecuted by their own Jewish people are being tempted to return to the practices of Judaism, and you can see why. Well, we don't get persecuted if we go back to that. You can see why. This is something we're familiar with. We've done this for 1,500 years. Again, you can see why. This is the religion of our forefathers, and so it therefore has a great appeal. But if you do that, then you leave everything that matters. The word "better" becomes the theme of this book. It's used 13 times in 12 verses in the book of Hebrews. Better law, better covenant as it were, better blood, better promises, and so forth. As these Hebrews are being tempted to give up what they have and return to what they were, the writer is essentially asking them, why would you want to do that? Because the very things that you had under the law, under that system of faith, won't do what it once did anymore, because it's been replaced by something that is superior to it. So if you go back, you're going to go back to something that's not only inferior, but something that is completely ineffective, because now you have the blood of Christ. All you had then was the blood of animals. Now you have the hope of heaven. What you had then was the hope of the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah has come. These blessings are real. Don't give them up and don't go back. Now, the writer uses this expression, "let us," as we mentioned several times in the book of Hebrews. And what I want to do in our study this morning is focus our attention just on the context of these verses, and you'll see this little excerpt is from verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Now, one of the things that I sometimes don't do is just pick out a passage and say, well, we're going to deal with that verse. I know it's very easy for one to take a particular verse and ignore the context and come to some conclusions that are not necessarily accurate. We don't want to do that. So for the purpose of our study of verse 16 in particular, of this quotation, we're going to go back and look just briefly at some of these "let us" statements that occur so frequently in the book. Again, we note that the writer is writing to Christians who are discouraged. They're about to leave what they have in Christ. And he tells them in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." In our last study, we used this and we noted the quotation that's offered here in chapter 4. How that during the time when they were to go in and take the promised land, They believed the report of the 10 spies that reported, we can't do what God told us to do, and they would not go in. And God said, that's fine. You won't go in. You'll wander in the wilderness for 40 long years until that generation that didn't believe me, until they die. And that's what he's telling these folks. You remember that. They were familiar with their history. And you fear lest you started and you don't receive the promise that's offered to you. Now, number two, he said, let us be diligent, verse 11. Let us give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. Well, if you're going to enter into rest, then you need to stay with it. It's not something you start and quit, start and stop. It's something you give diligence to have. And then we noted a number of times, let us hold fast our confession. Well, we talked about what that was. And, of course, the Hebrew writer identifies that a number of times. In Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 4, and on in chapter 10, let us hold fast our confession. Well, what had they confessed? They had confessed their faith in Christ, that He is the Messiah. In other words, we're not looking forward to the coming Messiah, for the Messiah has come, and the blessings through His blood have been afforded through Him, and we can have the forgiveness of our sins. So let us hold fast the things that we have confessed. And then in the text we're going to examine, let us come boldly or draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. And then chapter 6, verse 1, let us press on unto perfection. Again, establishing context, following on the heels of chapter 5, he's just rebuked them for their lack of growth and maturity, and indicated to them that you can't understand some of these things about the priesthood of Christ because you've not grown. Verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 of the fifth chapter. So we want to leave those things. We want to press on to more mature things. And then let us draw near to God with a true heart, as you'll notice in chapter 10 and again in chapter 13. And then we noted in Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. We talked about the importance of even our presence in an assembly such as this. As we think about one another, and as we elevate one another above self, and we talked about the example of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, to dwell upon the earth and to die upon the cross. So let us consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Now against that backdrop, let us go back to our text of Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking at several passages in our study this morning, so have your Bibles open and ready to go. In Hebrews chapter 4, in chapter 4 through chapter 10, the writer discusses with quite detail about the priesthood of Christ. Now, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, reading from the American Standard Translation, it says, having then a great high priest. It doesn't say we're going to have. He said that's what we have. Presently we have a high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then he says, let us therefore. Now we've talked about that word therefore. We've noticed it in a whole bunch of passages. Sometimes you'll find that word or its equivalent, wherefore, or sometimes so then. Well, when we find expressions like that, we know that we're coming to a conclusion of something that has previously been discussed. Well, when Paul is writing in verse 16, and he said, let us, therefore, draw near with boldness, that therefore ties it back to the previous discussion of the priesthood of Christ. This is what we have. We have a high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Joey, in answer to your question about this term heaven, as we were discussing back the other day, very important passage. When the disciples in Acts chapter 1 saw Jesus ascend, where did they see Him ascend to? Well, they saw Him ascend up into the heavens. Well, He went up into that expanse that is in the region where the birds fly and then where the clouds are. And then they saw Him no more. Where was He? He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. This is what Paul saw, as we can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he entered into the throne room of God and saw things that were unspeakable. What we want to note just here is this expression. We have such a high priest. If you'll turn the page over to chapter 8 and begin in verse 1. It says, now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Now notice, if you will, the present tense of both of these passages. He's not saying one day we're going to have such a high priest. But the Hebrew writer is affirming that right now, at the time that he's writing, we have this kind of high priest. Who is he? He is Jesus. And where is he? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Now he is His Majesty. Do you see that? That's who he is. Now that's consistent, by the way, with what was prophesied. If you'll turn back in your Old Testament to the book of Zechariah and read in the 6th chapter, along down there about verse 12, in the 6th chapter, verses 11 and 12 of the 6th chapter, the text tells us that Jesus would be both priest and king. That is, He would be priest on His throne. Now let me ask you, have you ever talked to somebody who says that, well, you know, one of these days Jesus is going to come and He's going to set up some kind of an earthly kingdom. And He's going to sit on His throne in the city of Jerusalem. That's verse 13 of Zechariah 12, not verse 12. Zechariah 6, verse 13. Get that right. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. You ever have somebody tell you that He's going to come one day and He's going to sit on His throne in the city of Jerusalem? Now, if He's not on His throne, you think reasonably about that. If He's not presently on His throne, as the Hebrew writer said He is, then the Hebrew writer lied about that. But if He's not presently on His throne, then that leaves us without a priesthood. That Old Testament priesthood was done away. The offering of the blood of bulls and goats, the Hebrew writer discusses at length in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and tells us that those things would not take away sin. Now, if we do not have Jesus on His throne, then we do not have Jesus as a high priest. Do you see that? That presents us with a bit of an awkward position. That means we don't have a sufficient priesthood. That means we don't have a sufficient offering. I'm not willing to accept those consequences. Jesus Christ is our priest. But as you'll notice in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, once again, if you'll turn back to that, read on, if you will, in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. Having established that we have, verse 1, such a high priest. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. In verse 3, he said, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. Now, what does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices, doesn't it? That's one of the things that a priest does. Well, if Jesus, as the Hebrew writer affirms, is currently our high priest, then he has something to offer, doesn't he? Well, what does he have to offer? It's necessary as a high priest that he offer sacrifice. But what does he offer? Well, he offered himself as a sacrifice. One sacrifice for all time. In Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll read beginning in verse 11.
Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." Now look carefully at that. What did He do? He entered into heaven itself. What did He enter with? He didn't enter with the blood of bulls and goats like those Old Testament priests did. He entered into heaven itself with His own blood. What did He do with it? He offered it before His Father, didn't He? And He took His seat at His Father's right hand. Now in Hebrews chapter 7, let's just go back and read some more, beginning in verse 23. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. It says, "And they indeed have been made priests, many in number." Now, he's talking about that Old Testament priesthood. Many in number. Well, why? Well, simply because they died. So they had to appoint another high priest. And then he died and then appoint another high priest. So that's his point. It says in verse 23, "And they indeed have been made many, or been made priests, many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But He, because He abideth forever, hath His priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also He is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now friend, that passage is not hard. We have a new priesthood. Where is He? Jesus at the right hand of God. What does He do? He ever lives to make intercession for you. That's what He does. For, verse 26, "Such a high priest became us holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself." Look at that. How many sacrifices did He offer? One. Can you benefit from it? Absolutely. For He ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus as our high priest offered a sacrifice that's sufficient to take away your sins. Now you need to underscore that in your mind. You want to see the horror of your sin? You look at Jesus dying on the cross. He didn't die for any He had committed. He died for the sins that you and I have committed. And did you see all that in that little word? Therefore. Therefore. Let us therefore. We have this high priest. And that enables us to do something. What does it enable us to do? It enables us to draw near. Now, before we proceed, I want to look a little bit more of that therefore. What kind of a high priest do we have? Going back to our text of Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us in verse 15, "We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." Now what does that suggest to us? Jesus was tempted just like you are. Well, why is that important? Does He know what you're feeling? Does He know what it is to be tempted like you are? You know, I have folks tell me all the time, "Preacher, you just don't know what I'm going through." You want to compare notes? Compare them with the Lord. You think He doesn't know or didn't know what you're going through? This text tells us He was tempted in all points like as you are. He is a merciful and compassionate high priest. He knows exactly where you're coming from. If you'll back up to Hebrews chapter 2 and notice beginning in verse 17, again there's our word, "Wherefore it behooved Him in all things to be made like unto His brethren, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, is able to succor them that are tempted." That's a word we don't use much, to succor those who are tempted. The word simply means to help. He can help you. Well, how can He help me? He don't know what I'm going through. Yeah, He does. He's been there, done that. Why, He knows what it is to the extent of being persecuted to death. He knows what you're going through. Now, therefore, did you see all that in that little word? He becomes our example then, doesn't he? As Peter said. In 2nd chapter, 1st Peter, beginning in verses 21 and 22. He is our mediator. Well, what's a mediator do? Some of you are involved in business. You know what a mediator does? It's somebody that sits between you and the other fellow over there and tries to bring the two sides together. That's what Jesus does. He is our mediator. Well, what makes him so qualified to be such a mighty mediator? Well, he is both man and God. Now, don't ask me to explain that. I can't explain that. All I know is that's what the Bible says. He is both man and God. And consequently, there's nobody else that's qualified to mediate between you and His Father but Him. You remember when Jesus made the statement in John chapter 14 that no man comes unto the Father but by me. And that's why. He's both man and God. And if you want to approach the Father, you're going to have to come through Him. Well, now, why is that so important to you? He is our mediator. Hit the right button. He is also our sacrifice for sin. We mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10 a moment ago in the first four verses that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, we know that's what was offered by those Old Testament priests. Why was it not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin? Well, it wasn't the bull or the goat that sinned, was it? And we've made this comment a number of times. It was man that sinned, and therefore the consequence was imposed upon man, not bulls and goats. So what service did the sacrifice of a bull or a goat, what did that serve? Well, if you look at beginning in verse 3, it says, "But in those sacrifices there is remembrance made of sins year by year." Now, I like this illustration. I've used it before, so you just indulge me. Okay? When I was a little boy, I heard folks explaining this passage, and used an expression just didn't work for me. The expression was, it rolls sins forward. You ever hear that expression? That's what those sacrifices did. It rolled sin forward. That didn't mean a thing to me. I didn't understand that. But later on, somebody else used an expression or an illustration that helped me a lot to understand that. Any of you ever borrow money? None of you ever borrowed money? You ever borrow money? Well, normally when you borrow money, you borrow it at X amount of interest, don't you? Not folks just giving away money around here. So if you borrow money, you borrow it at a certain interest rate. Let's suppose you go into the banker at the end of the year when the note is due and you say, "Mr. Banker, I can't pay you." And he said, "Well, that's all right. I'll carry you another year if you pay the interest." Now, I want to suggest to you, friend, that every time you pay a dime of interest on that money, what does it remind you of? The principal that is yet due is still there. Now, let's just go with this illustration a little further. Let's just suppose that in that year, you not only pay the interest, but you go into the bank and you borrow some more money. And you come in at the end of the year and say, "Mr. Banker, I can't pay you all that I owe you." What's happened to the principal now? It's gotten bigger. It's bigger now. Let's just add a whole bunch of years to that, and let's just imagine that you've borrowed so much money you won't ever live long enough to pay it off. All right? And you've gotten yourself in a mess, haven't you? Won't live long enough to pay it off. Now let's plug into that equation, sin. You commit sin under the law of Moses. You offer the blood of an animal. The blood of that animal don't do away with the guilt of the sin. What that does is it points you toward the sacrifice that is going to one day stamp that debt paid in full. Now what's it pointing toward? You remember when those lambs were offered under that Old Testament system? Not just any lamb would do that. It had to be one without spot and without blemish. And we mentioned a few moments ago that when the penalty was to be meted out, it was man that sinned, and therefore killing the animal didn't fix the problem. But killing the animal reminded you of the sin. One day that debt had to be paid. Now who came and who paid it? Well, Jesus did. He's the Son of God. God in His infinite wisdom provided a sacrifice sufficient to take away your sin. Now we've already noted that He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now you see that somewhat forecast, do you not, in those Old Testament sacrifices that were without spot and without blemish. Jesus did not commit sin. Well, does that mean that He did not commit sin because He was in some respects more advantaged than you are? No. He was tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin. He's tempted like you are. Somebody said, but He's the Son of God. How could He be tempted like I am? I said, don't ask me to explain it. What I'm telling you is He was tempted as a man. And He could not be tempted in all points like as you are. If He had some kind of an advantage over you, He could not be a merciful and compassionate high priest that He claims to be if He approached those temptations with an edge that you don't have. Do you see that? You see, He offered His own blood as a sacrifice for sin. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, when He had made purification of sin, He sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. What did He do to make purification of sin? He offered His blood as a sufficient sacrifice to take away sin. Now that's all in that one little word there. Therefore. Now let's go on to the next expression. Let us draw near. Therefore, let us draw near. Well, now that's an interesting expression. It's an expression that indicated a practice of the Old Testament priesthood as they had the privilege of coming and standing in the presence of God. Turning your Bible to Leviticus chapter 21. Let's begin reading in verse 17. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 17. Interestingly enough, it says, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed throughout their generations that hath a blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crooked-backed, or a dwarf, or he that hath a blemish in his eye, scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken, no man of the seed of Aaron the priest that hath a blemish shall come nigh to offer the offering of Jehovah made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat of the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go in into the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuary. For I am Jehovah who sanctifieth them. So Moses spake to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel. Now you look at that and say, boy, God sure was particular about who come before him. That's right. That Old Testament priesthood, the man had to come in all of his perfection. If he had a broken nose, he couldn't come. If he had a broken foot, he couldn't approach God. If he had a broken hand or a messed up back, couldn't approach God. You see, those constituted defilements, and you see that in that context. But now, what was the priest's responsibility? The priest's responsibility was not only to make a sacrifice, but it was also his responsibility to approach God on behalf of the people. He would come into the presence of the Almighty God on behalf of the people. Now you see it, any wonder why God said, well, if you're not serving me with the whole man, you can't come. You can't come. Now there are all kinds of analogies we could make regarding that, but we'll pass from that. What we want to see is it denotes one's ability to approach God for worship and to approach God in prayer or beseech God on behalf of these people. That's what it's used for here. But in our text of Hebrews chapter 4, look at it carefully, when he said, let us therefore draw near. This idea of drawing near to God implies a responsibility of the priesthood. Now here's my question. What does that make you? If you're privileged to draw near to God, what does that make you?
Well, you see, only the priests were granted the privilege on behalf of ancient Israel to draw near unto God. Jesus is described, as we've read already, as our high priest. What does that make you? In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Again, you'll note in verse 9, they're referred to as a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. Now, when the Hebrew writer says to you, draw near unto God, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, if you're looking for that, verse 5 and verse 9, you are a priest. That grants you the privilege to approach God through the high priest, which we've identified as Jesus Christ. Now, draw near to God with boldness. What's that mean? Draw near. Why, friend, you have the privilege through Christ to come before the throne of God. You have any earthly idea? No, that's not the proper term. Do you have any idea what a privilege that is? To stand in the presence of God. You see, the psalmist writes in Psalms chapter 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundations of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thy face." Now we look at that and say, well, that's just a great thing to present. Well, yes. But let's look at a couple of other passages, I think, that really amplify what that means to come before the presence of God. As Isaiah was writing in Isaiah chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, not Jeremiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. There the writer says, "In the year of King Uzziah," or in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord standing upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried with the house, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean," in the midst of the people of unclean lips. "For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." And then again you see one of the seraphim described beginning in verse 6. Now, what Isaiah is seeing is something that was just mind-altering. Something that just shook him down to his boots. But what did he see? He saw the presence of God. Do you see that? Now, if you want a little bit clearer explanation of that, let's go to a familiar setting in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 3 and verse 5. In Ezekiel chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. You'll notice that Moses sees a bush that don't burn up. Remember that? And when he saw the bush that didn't burn up, it drew his attention. And a voice came from the bush and said, "Moses, Moses, put thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground." Now I want to ask you, friend, does that mean that there was something special about that dirt? That he couldn't walk on it with his sandals. He had to take his... No, it wasn't anything about the dirt, was it? He was in the presence of God. Take your shoes off. For the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. What made it holy? It was in the presence of God that Moses stood. Another picture for you. Turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation, chapter 4. Says beginning in verse 1, "After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet speaking with me, and one saying, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must come to pass hereafter." Straightway, it was in the Spirit.
And behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardis. And there was a rainbow about the throne like an emerald to look upon. And round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of glory. And out of the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And behold, the throne, as it were, a sea of glass likened to crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature like a face as of a man. Are you scared yet? I was preaching on this one time. There was a little girl in the audience, and she was listening to what was being said here. And she told her mama, "I don't think I want to go there." She was terrified. Well, that's the picture, isn't it, that is being drawn. Here's what it was to be in the presence of God. And when he saw this, he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." See that verse 9? And then these around the throne, they said, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created." Now here's the picture of God. The writer's telling these folks, that's what you to draw near. You draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. You have the privilege through Christ to draw near to the throne of God. Is that an awesome picture or not? Now, one other thing I want you to think about. He said, "Draw near with boldness unto the throne of God." Draw near with boldness. That word simply means with confidence. I'm told in ancient Greece it described the right of a citizen to speak his mind on any subject in the town assembly. He could have courage, because that was a privilege of Roman citizenship. Only those who were full citizens had that right. Slaves did not have the right to speak in the public assemblies, but a citizen did. He could speak with boldness, with confidence that he would be heard. Now that's the background of the word that's used here. The Hebrew writer said, "Draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace." You see, here it stands to represent your freedom to approach the throne of God. Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved, don't look at that as something that's a little thing. What a mighty, great, awesome thing that is. That by the blood of Jesus, this Hebrew writer is appealing to these people to draw near with boldness unto the throne of His grace, unto the throne of God. Now, again, what is it that you're drawing near? What is it that you expect to receive when you do that? You draw near the throne of His grace, the throne of God, that you may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Now don't set that part aside. You draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace with expectation of receiving mercy and grace in time of need. Now, friend, what does it mean to receive mercy? We've been talking about that in our Wednesday night Bible class from the Sermon on the Mount. And we've noted there that mercy involves the idea of pity or compassion, but adding to that with the willingness to do something about it. Compassion, but the willingness to supply relief. You see, it would not mean a single solitary thing to you to be burdened down with some tremendous issue or problem in your life with the assurance, "Draw near to His throne of grace," that there was not a single solitary thing you could expect to be done about it. You have problems? These Hebrews had problems. There are a lot of folks in the Bible that had problems. David was one of them. And if you'll turn in your Bible to Psalms chapter 51, let's see what he sought. Now we know that David had absolutely messed up. He'd taken another man's wife to be his wife and had that man killed. He'd messed up. But in Psalms chapter 51 in verse 1, David said to God, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." What's David asking God for? Pity. Have compassion on me. I messed up. There's nothing that I can do to get back into a right relationship with you except be forgiven. That's all. Now, if you'll look back a little further while you have your Bible open to the Psalms and look at Psalms chapter 25, this becomes a familiar theme in the writings of the Psalms. In chapter 25, reading in verse 16, there the writer said, "Turn unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted." Do you see the idea of despair expressed in these words? And then in chapter 27 and verse 7, again the writer says, "Hear, O Jehovah, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me." You see, David is expressing trust in God because that's the only source of any comfort that's going to come. And you can read that in several of these Psalms. Now, do you commit sin? Yes. We do. The Scriptures teach that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We can pat ourselves on the back and tell us what a good boy we are all day long. And it doesn't minimize the fact that we committed sin. Now what do we deserve? Separation from God. Forever. What do you need? You need mercy, pity, compassion. Because you've not successfully overcome sin. But Jesus did. And through the offering of His blood, He can extend to you the forgiveness that you desire. Pity. Mercy. But you draw near to the throne of grace. Now we look at that word grace and just quickly we fire back. That means unmerited favor. That's right. But favored with what? You see, that then becomes the question. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, the writer talks about the grace of God, how that it's by His grace that we are saved through faith. Well, we need grace. We need the favor of God. We need to be back in good standing with God. But how can that ever be accomplished? Only through the sacrifice of Jesus can we receive the forgiveness of our sins. Now, my friend, we can elaborate on that point, but we'll pass on that because I simply want you to see what it is. And how should that change the way you think about your life? Well, turn with me, if you will, to a couple of passages, Romans 11 and Romans 12. In Romans chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 30, there the writer says, "For as ye in time past were disobedient to God, but now have obtained mercy by their disobedience, even so have these also now been disobedient, that by the mercy shown unto you, they also may now obtain mercy. For God did not shut up unto all disobedience, for God hath shut up all unto disobedience, that He might have mercy upon all." Now look carefully at that passage. What do? We disobey. Does everybody disobey? Yes. What is it that everybody needs? Everybody needs mercy, pity, compassion. In the 12th chapter, this thought continues. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." I need mercy. What about you? You need mercy? You need grace to be forgiven? Well, we all do. This writer calls upon these folks to change the way that they live. Be transformed. You can do that because God has mercy upon you. Now, how do we make that happen? He said, "Draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace that you might receive mercy, help you in time of need." And James tells us that we do that when we pray. It helps us to overcome things rather than to be overwhelmed. We talked about this last week. Rather than to be overwhelmed with the burdens of this life, we can pray to God. You see, through the blood of Jesus, we have the privilege of being heard. because he is our high priest, our mediator. Prayer, then, is described as confident faith expressed in a sympathetic high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, my friend, if you're overwhelmed with your worries and anxieties, what does it do to you? You won't move. You become paralyzed. You just stay right where you are. Now, you just correct me if that's not right. That's what anxiety does to you. It just brings you to a halt. But be thankful to God that we can do something. You see, we can draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, and we can expect to find a God who is rich in mercy, one who provides His grace to save you from your sin. Now somebody said, well, preacher, all I need to do then is just to realize that Jesus is the Christ and accept Him as my personal Savior, and all is well. Now you might hear that message of preaching a lot of places throughout this city, but you won't hear that here. You know why? Because everyone in the New Testament that was saved by grace through faith did that through their obedience to the gospel. Every single one of them. Even the Ephesians, of whom is spoken in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You can go back and read about their faith. When they heard the gospel, what did they do? They believed it. What did they do? They repented of their sin. What did they do? They were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sin. Now, a lot of folks say they don't need to do anything like that. That's not what God says. In fact, the Apostle Peter, who convicted those Jews in Acts chapter 2 of having crucified the Son of God, ripping them to the core to the point they asked the question, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And he told them why. "For the remission of your sins." That's why you need to do that. Those who gladly received His word then were baptized. Just go back and read it. That's what Acts 2 says. That's what Peter said to them. And that's what the Lord says to you today in the text of Acts chapter 2. You do what they did. And you know what the Lord will do? He will add you to His church just like He did them. And you can read that in Acts 2 verse 47. You can be a part of the Lord's church. Now isn't that simple? Somebody wants to argue with that. No, just read it. Kind of hard to argue with what you've read, isn't it? Now, my friend, maybe you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, and you want to do that this morning. We're ready to do that. We'd be happy to help you in any way to be baptized into Christ. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and you've not lived the kind of life you should. You've wandered far away. You can return, because Jesus offered His blood to forgive you too. Now, if we can help you by praying with you and for you to the end, that you be forgiven, then make that known while we stand and sing this song.